We watch those true crime shows, 48 Hours, Dateline, the others, and occasionally the storyline is some a person who's taken numerous lives through the years, but oftentimes that's not the storyline. It's one family member who's harming another family member. And it's always the husband, right? Except when it's not the husband and it's the wife. And you watch one of those shows, and you really do think, is this real? We know that it happens, but still the question comes to mind: is this how people treat each other? They wind up having an affair, and maybe they convince the boyfriend or the girlfriend to help them, and they wind up harming a loved one. And what an evil, crazy, wicked place in which we live. And there are stories like that in Scripture as well that confirm that, yes, indeed, well, actually, it is real. People actually do things like that. Those words could come to mind several times throughout the story of Joseph, but no more so than at the very beginning of the story. Joseph, we're told, was his dad's favorite. And he was a favorite for an unusual reason, at least for us, because he was the son of his favorite wife. Favoritism can get you into all sorts of trouble, but not necessarily all of the time. I read just this week, William Howard Taft was determined by all of his siblings to be the favorite child. They called him Will. He was the oldest of, I think, 4 or 5. He obviously was his dad's favorite, but it didn't seem to cause any trouble among the siblings. It's kind of like they all acknowledged, well, you know, Will, he really is the best of the lot. And so Will was the one who was the bright and shining star. Now, Joseph, on the other hand, it didn't turn out exactly that way. His favoritism and the difficulty that came with that was probably exacerbated by the fact that he had these dreams. And then he would tell these dreams. He would report these dreams to his brothers and to his dad. Well, you know, there was this one time where my sheaf of grain was standing up in the field, and then all the other sheaves bowed down and worshiped mine. Seriously? There was this another time where the sun and the moon and the stars, in fact, it was 11 stars. He had 11 brothers. It was 11 stars that bowed down to me. And two times in Genesis 37, it says that the brothers hated Joseph. So Daddy sends Joseph to go check on the brothers out in the fields. And before he gets there, they see him coming, and they say, "Here comes the dreamer." And we don't know which person said it first. And this is where, just like with the 48-hour stories, this is where it's just hard for me to imagine somebody actually saying these words for the first time. But somebody said, "Let's kill him." And they conspired to kill Joseph. And then one brother has a little change of heart, or maybe he was never going to go along with it. Reuben says, "No, let's not do that. Let's store him in that pit right there." And later on the story, find out Reuben was hoping to come back and rescue him. And so they throw him in the pit, and then along come some traitors, and Judah, one of the older brothers, says, "Let's make some money on him. Well, we're not going to get any money if we kill him, so let's just sell." And so they sold him for 20 pieces of silver or whatever the monetary thing was. They sold him. They took that coat, that special coat that Daddy had given him. They ripped it into pieces. They put some goat's blood on it. They go home, and they present it to Daddy. "Here is what we found." They let Daddy incorrectly fill in the blanks. And you wonder, was it at that point, as they heard the wailing of their father, was it at that point that they realized this was bad? And that wailing of the father, it echoed in their ears for the rest of their lives. Joseph goes to Egypt. He spends a little bit of time in Potiphar's household. Things are going well until things aren't going well. And then he's thrown into prison. He interprets the dreams of two different people, a butler and a baker. And one dream says you're going to be restored. The other dream says not looking too good for you. And then when, after the dreams are interpreted, he says, now remember me when you go to Pharaoh's house. And the one returns to Pharaoh's household and he immediately forgets. And Joseph, we're told two times in that chapter, the Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph, because the Lord was with him, Joseph spent two more years in prison. Then Pharaoh has dreams. And the dreams are troubling to him. And he's asking somebody, is there somebody that can interpret these dreams? And then finally the one remembers, oh yeah, there was this guy. And Joseph comes before Pharaoh. When he left home, he was around 17. When he comes before Pharaoh, he's 30. Joseph comes before Pharaoh. I hear you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says, no, but God can. What do these dreams mean, Joseph says? Well, here's the deal. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. Then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And if I were you, I would set up some kind of system where we can store all of this. And if you like, take a fifth of the crops of every year, that can see you through the lean years. And Pharaoh knew a winner when he saw him. And Pharaoh said, sounds like a great idea. You're the guy. And so the 7 years of plenty take place. And then the famine begins. And Jacob down in Canaan with his 11 boys, Jacob says, you need to go. I hear they've got food in Egypt. You need to go to Egypt and get some food. And so the boys go down to Egypt. And then they're in the presence of Joseph, and they don't recognize him. Maybe his head's shaved. Maybe he's got on the garb of the Pharaohs. Or maybe it's just the fact that he's at least 13 years older. No, now he's 20 years older. They've been saying he's 20 years older. They're not expecting. So anyway, they don't recognize him, but Joseph recognizes him. What are you doing here, you bunch of spies? Oh, no, we're not spies. I know you're spies. I swear to you, we are not spies. And then maybe the most ironic words in the entire story, the brothers say, we are honest men. Yeah, you're honest men, all right. And so Joseph throws him into prison 3 days. Then he lets him out. He says, tell you what, you bring this younger brother back, but in the meantime, I'm going to keep one of you. And in the midst of that, they say, alas, we are paying the penalty for what we did to our brother. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. This is why this anguish has come upon us. And Reuben said, did I not tell you not to wrong the boy, but you would not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. 20 years later, we're sunk. And Joseph weeps. The brothers who sold him aren't the same brothers who stand before him now. They go home. They run out of food. They got to come back. Daddy, we got to take Benjamin. You're not taking Benjamin. We've already lost Joseph. You're not taking my youngest boy. Daddy, listen, he said explicitly, why in the world did you even mention that you had a younger brother? We were just talking. He asked us, he said, do you have any other siblings at home? And we just told, Daddy, we can't, there's no reason to even go back unless we take him. So they return. There's a big banquet. And the brothers are arranged around a table in chronological order. And the first thing they do when they get there is to point out what they did not know was a trick. Look, the money that was in our bags, we swear, we paid for it. And when we checked our bags when we were going back home, and lo and behold, there's our money in the top of our bags. And the guy said, you know, that must have been your God who did that for you. So now they're around the banquet. Joseph, we're told, for the second time weeps when he sees his younger brother Benjamin. And then he sells them some food. And then here's a second trick. Puts all their money back again. And then a silver cup, maybe it's a divining cup, put it in Benjamin's bag. And he sends them on their way. Then he sends his guys after them. And they catch up with him. Why did you steal? Why did you steal the divining cup? We didn't steal the divining cup. Well, let's open up the bags. And so they opened up the bags, and of course they found the silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And then it's interesting, Judah, the one who wanted to sell him down into Egypt, Judah said, "What can we say? What can we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." He's not talking about the silver cup. He's talking about this 20, 22-year-old guilt. So they go back. Joseph says, "I'm a man of my word. All I want is the one who stole the cup." And Judah says, and this is a long speech at the end of chapter 44, "Look, we can't go home without this brother. You don't understand. Our daddy had two boys from in his old age, and one has been lost, and they're in this other one. And if we don't go home with this brother, then our daddy is going to die. You send him home, I'll take his place." And Joseph weeps for the third time. And he sends all of the Egyptians out of the room, and he reveals himself, and he says, "I am your brother, Joseph." And the brother's response is not, "This is amazing." The response of the brothers is dismay. Oh boy, here it comes. And Joseph says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are five more years in which there would be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. It is not you who sent me here, but God." And they had this amazing reunion. And Joseph says, "You got to go get daddy." And so they go back to Canaan, and they bring Jacob. And the story never explicitly says if they explained how Joseph wound up in Egypt to start with. The years pass. Daddy dies. They honor his request, Jacob's request, to be sent back to Canaan for burial, to be buried by his wife. And the same thing happened that sometimes happens today. There's a funeral, and family tensions are ratcheted up. Not necessarily because someone has died, but because maybe the whole family system has changed, and so you have all of this tension. Somebody wants to do this at the funeral, and somebody else wants to do this. And did you get Mama's ring? I don't see Mama's ring. Mama said I could have that ring. No, Mama said I could have that ring. And so you have this moment of tenderness around the graveside, and you have family members who can't even talk to each other. And so they bury Jacob, and the brothers say, "Here it comes." What if he holds a grudge? And then the brothers, I'm pretty sure, just concoct a bald-faced lie. In Genesis 50, the last chapter of Genesis, the brothers then go to Joseph, and the brothers say, "Look, your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph Joseph could have said, you guys just beat all. You hadn't changed one lick in 22 years. You are still a bunch of lying guys. All they care about, all you care about is taking care of yourself. You know dadgum well that Daddy never said anything about that. In fact, I'm not even sure whether you ever even told Daddy what you did to me. You better believe I have not forgotten. Why do you think I named my firstborn I Will Forget? Because I have never forgotten. Now, we're going to take care of what you did to me. Instead, Joseph weeps. And his brothers weep. And his brothers say, just make us your slaves. And Joseph says, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? That phrase is used one other time in Genesis. Rachel is complaining to her husband Jacob because she can't have any children. And she, in our terminology, my guess is she's just wearing him out. And Jacob is fed up with it. And Jacob says to her, am I in the place of God? In other words, in his theology, look, woman, the reason you can't have any children is because of God. I don't understand why you are wearing me out and complaining about all of this. And when Joseph says it, is completely different. Am I in the place of God? Brothers, I've already gone over this. I know you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. God is the one who sent me to Egypt. Am I in the place of God? This is a God thing. Am I in the place of God? God is the one who brings retribution. God is the one who settles accounts. I'm not the one who does that. Do not be afraid. Such amazing grace and mercy. It's breathtaking. Charles Swindoll tells a story in one of his early books about a guy that he calls Aaron, a young man that he met when he was looking for an intern. And so they're having conversations, and somehow or another he gets Aaron to then talk about his story. Aaron was looking for, I think, like a summer job, an internship with a church, couldn't find anything. So he took a job driving a bus on the south side of Chicago. Just about the first day that he's driving, a group of young men, I think in the story Swindoll calls them thugs, a group of young men get on the bus, refuse to pay. Get on the bus the second day, refuse to pay, third day. At some point, Aaron's had enough, and so Aaron sees a police officer, pulls over, the officer comes on, he explains, the officer says, pay up or get off. Well, they pay up, and the police officer gets off. And then they go around the corner, and these young men beat Aaron up. Knock out a couple of teeth, blacken his eyes, bloody his nose. Charges are filed. And because the officer had been on the bus, and it wasn't hard to catch the young men. He testifies in court. The judge is getting ready to proclaim sentence. And Aaron says, can I speak? Sure. Aaron says, I want you to tally up all of the sentences of all of the defendants, and I want you to let me serve the sentence in their behalf. And the judge says, we can't do that. That's never been done. And the young man then says, yes, it has. And then he preaches to them for 3 or 4 minutes about the cross. And the young men receive their sentence. And then Aaron winds up visiting them in jail and leads several of them to Jesus. And when I reread that story this week, the thought again occurred to me, that's just like a preacher story. I'm not saying Swindoll made it up, but that kind of stuff doesn't happen. That's not real. And the story of Joseph says it is. For those of you who consider yourselves to be older, and I won't define what that number is. It gets a bit higher for me every year. But for those of you who consider yourself older, here's a question. What kind of old person do you want to be? Do you want to be the old person that nobody wants to come see because you have such a critical, sharp edge, you cut everybody who comes around you? Do you want to be the old person who, while you may not exactly proceed to enact vengeance, but yet, if you could, you would? Do you want to be the kind of old person who always keeps account, who makes sure that you are always treated right, who makes sure that things are always done according to the way that you want to be? Do you want to grow old and be a brittle, vengeful, take names and numbers person? No. You want to be a grace-giving, mercy-extending, loving, forgiving, even when the forgiveness has not yet to be earned. You want to be a pliable, sweet. You want to be like Joseph. Boys, I know you wanted to hurt me, but this is God's doing. Father, we pray. We pray that we could be like Joseph, despite the fact that as we read the story, we think nobody can be like this guy. But we do pray that you would infuse within us a heart that is ready, set, and go on mercy and graciousness and magnanimity and love and forgiveness. We pray, Father, that you would extend that to us as you have in the cross, and that we in turn would extend that to others. This, Father, we pray in Jesus' name and amen.